Over to Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, and we'll start reading with verse 31, I guess. Just read a few verses here. Proverbs 14, verse 31. He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, but he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causes shame. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your for the opportunity today to proclaim your word. We pray that you would bless this time. We pray that it would count for eternity, that you would just encourage us and build us up in the faith, Lord, today. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for our country. Lord, we have enjoyed freedom now for several centuries. We are amazed at how our freedoms have been preserved. We're so grateful, Lord, for being born in America, being part of this country, and the freedoms that we enjoy here. And we just pray that you would continue to keep America free. Lord, we ask now for your blessing upon this next few minutes. Speak to our hearts and have your way in each of our lives. Bless the preaching now in Jesus' name. Amen. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You probably knew that's what I was going to preach on when I read those verses. I was going to pick that one right off there. It's such a true statement. You know, this is not a warning or a threat. This is just simply a statement of fact. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It doesn't matter what nation it is. It doesn't matter what people it is. It's a law. It's a spiritual law. It's like the law of gravity. You know, You're gonna climb up on a roof, and when you slip and you fall, you're gonna go down, right? All the way down. I mean, there's nothing that's gonna. I mean, you're not gonna float. You're not gonna, go up. You're not gonna do something. You're not gonna just hang there in midair. No, you're gonna go down. Is that right? Do we all agree to that? Okay, got that settled. Well, this is just as much a law as that is. That's a natural law, but this is a spiritual law. And so righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I want to just kind of divide the message up into two parts here, if we could, today. And that's the first phrase there, and then the second phrase. So first of all, righteousness exalteth a nation. We must first understand that God is the author of righteousness. God is the one who decides and says what righteousness is and what righteousness isn't. Now, we live in a society today where everybody is trying to tell us what righteousness is. They will tell us that being kind to animals is righteousness. They'll tell us that preserving the planet and preserving the, having a green day, is that what they call that? Green day? That there's something righteous about that. They're telling us all kinds of things, and they're telling us that tolerance is always righteous. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a homosexual, it doesn't matter if who it is, doesn't matter if they're a perverted religion, whatever, it doesn't matter. You must always be tolerant, no matter what. Now, that's the world's idea of righteousness, you see. And so, we need to make sure we understand that God is the author of righteousness. He's the one that gets to say what's right and what's wrong. Not the world, not the culture, not anything else. It's just God that decides what's right and wrong. So Alexander Hamilton made this statement. He said, "People get the government they deserve." So when we talk about righteousness exalting a nation, and if we see that our nation is crumbling and falling apart, I guess we just have to look in the mirror to see whose fault it is. Remember that verse there in 2 Chronicles? If my people, remember that? I don't need to say any more about that. You know that verse. But it's if my people. So we look in a mirror, it's our fault. We don't need to blame the homosexuals or the abortion murderers or anybody else. Yeah, that's all wrong, that's all wicked. But we have some responsibility in this too. Now, something has happened in America since 1776. Something isn't the same. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Today, the top issue politically is always economics, isn't it? How can we have a better economic system? How can we get out of the recession? How can we, you know, have better employment and so forth? But I don't know about you, but I'm more concerned about leaving a godly heritage to our children and our grandchildren than I am about a prosperous, wealthy America. Amen? Anybody else want to say amen to that? Isn't that more important? Righteousness exalteth a nation. It's not wealth that exalts a nation. It's righteousness, God's righteousness, that exalts the nation. Righteousness is indeed our greatest need. America became great because it was righteous. It started out as a righteous nation. That doesn't mean that everyone in America was a Christian. Doesn't mean that all of our founding fathers even were Christians. But all of them, all of our founding fathers had a respect for the Word of God. They all had a respect for the laws of God. And in case you doubt that, you can go to some of the federal buildings in Washington, D.C., and you can see the Ten Commandments all over the place. They're on the doors, inscribed on the doors of the Supreme Court. They're on the wall behind the justices of the Supreme Court, the Ten Commandments. That was what was in the heart of our founding fathers, the law of God. And our laws were formed around the Ten Commandments. Our nation was founded in the midst of a great awakening, in the midst of a revival time in the 1700s. There was a flame of righteousness spreading across this land and influencing the political flavor of our nation as it was being founded. And so no wonder our founding fathers brought the Word of God into every aspect of the founding and establishing of our nation. Schools were built and biblical principles were taught in those schools. And character became strong in the young people in this land. A nation was born during this Great Awakening time that declared her independence from England and her dependence upon Almighty God. Benjamin Franklin was an emissary to France for a time, and a diplomat to France, and he said this to the French. Bad examples, speaking of America, bad examples to youth are more rare in America, which must be a comfortable consideration to parents. To this may be truly added that serious religion under its various denominations is not only tolerated but respected and practiced. Atheism is not known there. Infidelity are rare and secret, so that persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting with either an atheist or an infidel. Has America changed? Sure, certainly has, hasn't it? As time went on, in 1811, there was a trial, a Supreme Court case, called The People versus Ruggles, 1811. And the decision was this: whatever strikes at the root of Christianity tends manifestly to the dissolution of civil government. That was the attitude of our Supreme Court in 1811. So it was continuing on. This was some, 35 years later. Well, what happened about 50 years later? In the early 1800s, 1820s about. There was a French historian named Alexis de Tocqueville who wrote about the things about America. He looked for the greatness in America. By this time, America had become well known as a thriving new nation, an amazing nation, growing out of the roots of the Revolutionary War, and prospering and just seemed like there was great blessing upon this country during that 50 years. And so this is what he wrote about America as he traveled across America and looking for what he called the greatness of the United States. He says, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power." Amen? This was 50 years later. Things were still good. Righteousness exalted America. Righteousness exalts a nation. Let's go move a little further down the road, 1854. This was a report that the House Judiciary Committee had made. And this was what they said in the report. After 1 year of study that brought about a suit to force the separation of church and state. And the study was founded because of this suit. And this is what they said. Had the people during the revolution had any suspicion of any attempt to war against Christianity, that revolution would have been strangled in its cradle. At the time of the adoption of the Constitution and the amendments, the universal sentiment was that Christianity should be encouraged, not any one sect. In this age, there can be no substitute for Christianity. This is 1854 now. That was the religion of the founders of the Republic, and they expect it to remain the religion of their descendants. The great, vital, conservative element in our system is the belief of our people in the pure doctrines and divine truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? You wouldn't hear that today, would you? Righteousness exalteth a nation. Now there is a connection between righteousness and freedom. You know, we all enjoy freedom. We want our liberty. This is the American way, liberty, isn't it? But there is a connection between righteousness and freedom, or between responsibility and liberty. A criminal who lives irresponsibly, unrighteously, guess what happens to him, if he's caught anyway? He loses his freedom, doesn't he? So there's a connection between righteousness and freedom. When righteousness is gone, freedom is gone. When righteousness prevails, freedom prevails. Another illustration. A few minutes ago, we had little Peter up here. Now, little Peter didn't have much freedom. You know, his mommy feeds him what she wants to feed him. And she dresses him in what she wants to dress him, not what he wants. He didn't have anything to say about it. Actually, he doesn't have anything to say about much of anything. Now, once in a while, he might squawk and thinks he has something to say about it. But really, when it comes right down to it, he doesn't have anything to say about anything, does he? He didn't have any freedom. He didn't have any responsibility either, you see. So the two go together. Where there is responsibility, there's freedom. And where there's irresponsibility or no responsibility, there is no freedom. You see, the more responsible citizens are, the less government they need. And the more freedom they can have. That's the principle here. And that's because that real liberty and real freedom comes from within. Now you can legislate and you can make laws and make people do what they ought to do. But in the process of doing that, you've taken away their freedom, you see. But maybe they need that because they won't do it on their own. See? But if they don't need it, if they will do right anyway, then they can have freedom. So that's the principle. James Madison, our fourth president, said this: "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future upon the capacity of each of, and all of us to govern ourselves." In other words, to take responsibility to do right ourselves. To govern ourselves and to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. James Madison, fourth president. righteousness exalteth a nation. So what has happened in the last 241 years? Or more specifically, we could say probably the last 50 years. Most of it's happened in the last 50 years. I graduated from high school in 1962. That's a little over 50 years ago. 55 years. Is that 55 years ago, I think? And, you know, I think things were starting to turn at that point. But mostly I missed out on the turn, which I'm thankful for that. I really don't have any idea what it would be like in public school today. But I fear what it might be like. In our schools today, the Ten Commandments are unconstitutional. They've been removed from classroom walls. The Bible is out. Instead, now we have values clarification, humanism, relativism, sexual reorientation, introduction to Islam, the glories of the welfare state, one world government, and a new world order, all being taught in the public schools today. Way back in 1920, Hitler made this statement. He said, "Give me the minds of the children, and in one generation I'll give you the fascist superstate." And he did just that, didn't he? This was 1920, and he came to great power and attacked Europe in about 1940, I think it was, 39 or 40. In 1983, an article came out in the Humanist magazine, and this is what it said. "The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. The classroom must and will become the arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the faith of humanism." Wow. Did you hear that? That's the intent of the public school system. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's where we're at today, folks. Sin is a reproach to any people. It's certainly a reproach to nations. The great American dream has begun to disintegrate because of sin. Far from being grateful to God for what He's done, America is self-indulgent and out of control. The erosion of character, sexual permissiveness, and perversion, gay marriage, pornography, the disposal or murder of unwanted, unborn children, the breakup of the home, financial debt, and the slavery that brings, obsession with material things and a passion for pleasure and entertainment are all bringing reproach and ultimate ruin to America. Sin is a reproach to any people. We depend on the government to feed us. About half of the population in America is somehow dependent upon the government, the welfare system of some sort, some way or another. The other half are paying the bill. That's kind of tough on a nation. In fact, I don't know that it can survive for any length of time doing that. Of course, the enemies of America are wanting a socialistic state completely. So, if we depend on government to feed us, it will then control us. Now here we go again, the pattern of right, of righteousness and freedom. Okay, it will control us. It will then be free to oppress us. And when government provides, it assumes more authority and begins to regulate. And the weak character of the people, the unrighteousness of the people, has permitted a totalitarian government. Liberty will only last as long as character and responsibility lasts. And so that's the direction our country is going. Sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I would like to also suggest that the word people here could include other groups besides a nation. It could also include a family. So I believe the principle is the same. Sin is a reproach to any family. Families are in trouble in America today. In fact, Christian families are in trouble. They're in big trouble. Christian families are on a dead-end street, and the bridge is out ahead, and they're headed for disaster. Families who 20 years earlier held that little one in their arms had such high hopes for that little one. But now, after 20 years, that little one has grown and living a riotous life, and they've forgotten God, and they're lost to the world. What a tragedy. What a heartbreak for parents. Families are in trouble. At the marriage altar, the husband and the wife have got all these butterflies and thrills with their love for each other. But 5 years later, the words of Winston Churchill could be used in their relationship, perhaps. Winston Churchill, of course, he didn't intend to refer to the family when he said this. But he said, "We will fight on the beaches. We will fight in the landing grounds. We'll fight in the fields and in the streets. We'll fight in the hills." And a lot of homes are like that now. Marriages are plagued with unfaithfulness today, even Christian marriages. Christian marriages are plagued with selfishness today. What can I get out of it? Christian marriages are plagued today with the blame game, blaming the other one all the time. It's always the other person's fault. An absence of taking personal responsibility. By the way, that's nothing new. That started way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Remember Adam and Eve? First thing Adam did, blamed his wife. Yeah. Now he didn't miss a beat. He just, it was right there, right on the tip of his tongue. He had it already, see? Families are in trouble today. They're in trouble because of anger. They're in trouble because of bitterness and unforgiveness. All kinds of other offenses. Christian family. I want to tell you something. The devil's after the family. He's after the family. He's after the Christian family. If you're here today, I want all of you who are parents raise your hand. I want you to raise your hand. Okay. Your parents. You got a family. Okay. The devil's after you and your family. Derek, the devil's after your wife and after your kids. Devil's after your family or after your kids. Ben, they're after them. Devil's after them. Folks, this is serious stuff. You know, there was a time when this wasn't so much, but it's so prevalent today. Sin is a reproach to any people. Sin is a reproach to any family. Sin destroys the family. Oh, listen to me. Please listen to me. There's no room. We can't afford to let sin run rampant in our families. We can't afford to do that. It'll destroy our families. Sin is also a reproach to any individual. Sin is a reproach to any people, that means to individuals too. The wages of sin, folks, is still death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. These verses are still in the Bible and they're still relevant. There's still there's much of spiritual law as anything else. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth in his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. Sin is always destructive. Young people, listen to me. You might think that you can dabble with it a little bit in your youth and it'll be okay. But I'm an old man now, and I know what the sins of my youth, how that has affected my life over the years, and how it still is affecting my life. Don't do it. You cannot play with matches without getting burnt. And you will get burnt. You think you can get by with it for a little while and it won't affect your life. Don't think that way. That's what the devil wants you to think. And don't think that you're the exception to the rule. Notice what it says there. Sin is a reproach to any people. That means everybody. Man, this is a universal principle. Sin is always destructive. Young people, watch out. The temptations are everywhere. There were plenty of temptations when I was a youth, but nothing like it is today. It's all over. Watch out. Young men, guard your eyes. Watch out. Watch out. Put your blinders on. Learn to look at the floor or look at the ceiling if you have to. Watch out for your eyes. Watch out for your heart and for your mind. Young ladies, watch out for your hearts. Some young guy is going to come along. He's going to talk a good line. And he's going to touch your heart. He may have wrong motives in mind. You better watch out. Watch out. Sin is a reproach to any people. I'm going to close with this thought. As I was studying this passage of Scripture, something kind of surprising came at me. There may be another interpretation for that last phrase. Sin is a reproach to any people. And I'll tell you what it is. And I really honestly, standing here right now, I can't tell you which is correct. I really don't know. Some things in the Bible, we're going to have to wait and find out when we get to heaven, I think. And this might be one of them. I looked at several commentaries and they at least suggest that this is a possibility. The word sin in the Old Testament is a kind of a general word, and sometimes it's referring to a sin offering, not just sin. Like, for example, when God said to Cain, sin lieth at the door, remember that? That could also be interpreted as a sin offering lieth at the door. Perhaps there was a lamb laying at his door, just waiting. See? I've heard that interpretation. There are 135 times in the Old Testament, at least, where it's by the context, it's definitely translated or should be translated sin offering. Okay, 135 times. Now, the word's used a lot of times, a lot more than that. But what I'm saying is there's a possibility that that could be how the word is being used here. Because if we look at the word reproach, and this is kind of a twist on it, but it can also mean mercy, of all things. So let's read it that way, just for kicks here, okay? A sin offering is mercy to any people. Do you understand what that's saying? That's the gospel. Amen? Righteousness exalteth a nation. And by the way, nations don't go to heaven. Did you know that? They don't go to hell either. They suffer the consequences for their sin here on this earth. Nations do. But people have an eternal soul. And they're going to go to heaven or hell. So perhaps that last phrase is talking about, well, it says people. Sin offering is mercy to any people. That could mean that. I'm not saying it does for sure. I don't really know. But it could be translated that way. What a wonder that is to think about our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our sin offering. And through his sin offering, we can find mercy with the Lord. We'll come to him and receive Christ as our Savior. Amen? Isn't that a wonderful truth? I just thought I would point that out to you. And like I say, I really don't know which way that should be translated. But it could be. It sure fits, doesn't it? And praise the Lord for that. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have. That he was willing to go to an old rugged cross and be our sin offering for us. That we can find mercy with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would just bless the invitation time now. Lord, help us to do business with you. Lord, we pray again for our nation. We're a burden for America. We've seen the direction that it's gone in the last 200 and some years. And we know it's not good. We know that your hand of judgment is hovering over this nation. And we ask for that you would withhold your hand for a while longer. Lord, we would pray for revival, a great awakening in this nation that made this nation great in the first place. You can do it again. We ask that you would do that. Lord, we pray for our leaders, our president, our Congress. We ask that they would make righteous decisions for our nation and pass righteous laws for our nation. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be diligent about praying for our nation, doing what we can, Lord. Father, bless the time now here at the altar, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.